Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Let's pray. Father, your word is given for the strengthening of your own weak people. And we pray that all of your weak people would lean in and find that you personally strengthen us this morning. Lord, we pray because your word was also meant for those who are not your people, to bring them to be your people. And we pray, Lord God, that you would take hard hearts and make them hearts of flesh this morning. Lord, we can become inoculated to sermons. We can figure out how to get through sermons unscathed. We pray that your spirit would make that impossible, that it would be impossible for us to avoid either your conviction or your comfort this morning. And we pray that you would do this through my weakness, through our weakness, that you would, by your Spirit, cause me to speak in the strength that you supply. And Lord, by your Spirit, you would teach us. Lord, you tell us that Jesus was taught morning by morning by the Spirit. Lord, teach us Sunday by Sunday by your same Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've heard that we're supposed to share the gospel. We're supposed to tell people about Jesus. In fact, if you're a believer, you've probably had desires in your own heart to do that very thing, to tell people about Jesus. As a church, we're actually called as a whole to send some of our members away to the ends of the earth so that they can lead the charge in telling other people about Jesus. This past Wednesday, I announced that we're going to be having two evangelistic services, September 29th at 6 p.m. and October 27th at 6 p.m. We'll have a one-hour service, one song, one testimony, and one evangelistic message. And the goal of all this will be to tell others about Jesus. Christians are called, and Christians know they're called to go and make disciples throughout the world. Now, since we know that, and everybody knows that pretty well, we often can find passages like this strange. Is anyone hearing an echo to my voice, or is it just me? You're hearing an echo. So can we go to this microphone? Turn it off. Oh, it's my... Thank you.
Let's see how that works. Ah, much better. Okay, there we go. You still haven't figured out how to make it work when I have it off? I'm just kidding. So, okay. Since we're called to do evangelism and we know it, passages like the one we've just read can seem strange. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, has pointed out that when you are an evangelical Christian who knows we are called to talk about Jesus, it's always a bit of a shock when you read Jesus saying, "Don't talk about me." It's always a bit strange when you hear Jesus say, "Don't tell anyone about me," even though you've been told your whole life that the essence of your Christian life is you're supposed to be telling people about him. And you see that right there in the middle of verse 15. We see it says, "And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known." It seems counterintuitive. It seems against everything we've learned and everything we know. But it's not the only place we see this. You see it in Mark's gospel. We also see it elsewhere in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 30, Jesus heals two blind men. Now, if you've been healed of blindness, you're instantly going to want to tell people you've been healed of blindness. And it says, Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." So the question comes up, why does he tell us to go and tell when he told others to be quiet and sit on the knowledge they had for a minute? What's going on? Well, our passage this morning is all focused on answering that question. The aim of our passage this morning is to answer the question, why did Jesus sometimes avoid picking a fight? The Pharisees wanted him dead. He didn't go rebuke them. Verse 15, he withdrew. And not only did he avoid picking a fight, he would sometimes not propagate his name to the nth degree. He would actually try to settle things down, trying to keep himself from becoming too famous too fast. Why? Well, our passage this morning is all focused on answering that question. This passage is the longest Old Testament quote in the entire book of Matthew, and if you've gotten used to Matthew, you know Matthew loves to quote his sources. He loves to show that he is influenced and that he is dominated by Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. And here is where he says, "Now I'm really going to give them the whole paragraph. I'm not just going to allude to an Old Testament story. I'm going to give them the longest Old Testament quote of my entire book." It's right here, and it's given to us to explain why Jesus sometimes tried to stay undercover, why he tried to operate more like a stealth bomber coming in under the radar than going up like fireworks trying to get everyone's attention all at once. And I can't resist telling you, the primary reason is because of how he wants to be regarded by the weakest Christians. But I'll get there in a moment. So what we have here is Matthew quoting, or really loosely translating, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And what he does is he quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 to answer this question, why is Jesus telling people to be silent? You can see that in the passage. He says, "Don't tell anyone." And then what does the verse say? This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So we're going to understand why Jesus dodged a fight and why he sometimes calls for silence when we understand how Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament. So as we turn to this passage from Isaiah, we're going to see who Jesus was and why he sometimes walked away from a fight and ordered others not to make a big deal about him. Here's the first point. Why did Jesus sometimes walk away from a fight and tell others to keep quiet about him? It was because of who he was. It was because of who he was. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah starts by telling us to look particularly and intently at Jesus. Do you see that word, behold? He wants you to stop and think about
who you're looking at. Behold, look at this. Gaze for a minute. Don't pass over this quickly. Behold what I am about to say to you. And then he goes on to tell us, behold my servant. He gives us the fact that Jesus is God's servant. And we could read that in a very general way. Yeah, Jesus served God. Jesus was out to do God's will. Jesus was under God's authority. But when Matthew quotes Isaiah and calls Jesus God's servant, he is not saying something general about service. He is not saying something general about servanthood. When Matthew tells us that Jesus is God's servant from the book of Isaiah, he is saying something very particular. You see, four times, and maybe if you've got a really good memory, you'll remember back to our sermons in Isaiah. Four times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah gives us what are often called servant songs. Servant songs. Four times in the book of Isaiah, we have these songs that tell us about this particular servant God is going to bring into the world. Israel was in trouble back in Isaiah's day. They had been exiled from the promised land. They had been kicked out of the promised land that God had brought them into. They were going to be living and were living in a foreign land, and they were cast away from the presence of God. And in one sense, I think it's Sinclair Ferguson again who makes this point, their situation geographically is a picture of our situation theologically. They'd been put out of God's presence. They'd been cast away from dwelling with God. They were no longer under God's smile. They were pushed away from the presence of God. And over and over and over throughout the book of Isaiah, the message is, this is going to be solved by a very particular servant. There's going to be a particular servant that I raise up who will solve the problem of people being far from God and bringing them near to God. Let me give you a few passages that we read as we see this in the book of Isaiah. Obviously, this first one, Isaiah chapter 42, speaks of Jesus as God's servant. But then in Isaiah 49, we read this, Jesus speaking of himself, God speaking of Jesus, formed in the womb to be his servant, quote, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Jesus is the one who would bring Israel back from their separation from God. He would bring Jacob, which is another way of just speaking about the Jews or Israel. He would bring them back to God. And then the passage, the servant song in Isaiah 49, goes on and says, it is too little a thing that you should be my servant to bring back the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So when Isaiah says, behold my servant, it's not just saying, hey, look, I've got someone who serves me. It's saying there's a very particular servant, and this is the servant who will bring Israel back out of her exile. This is the particular servant who will bring the whole world back out of their exile from God. This is the one who will bring salvation. The last servant song is the most famous. It's the one we often will read or on Easter or Christmas. It's the one that includes Isaiah 52 and 53. And there we read this, behold my servant. He shall sprinkle many nations. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus is not just a servant like you and I are servants of God. He is the servant who erases our exile from God by taking that exile onto himself. He was forsaken by God so we could come to God. He took the alienation and the separation we deserve so that we could say, my God, why have you accepted me and adopted me and forgiven me and brought me near? Jesus is the one who would come as a servant, particularly to redeem us out of our sins. And this is key to understanding why Jesus didn't always encourage people to tell about him in the middle of his life. One of the reasons why Jesus would tell people, don't say anything about me, is because just by preaching and just by doing miracles, they couldn't see the fullness of who he was. And he didn't want his evangelist going off half-cocked. He didn't want the world hearing all about him before they could hear all about him. He wanted to make sure that everything was there and in place before the message went global. Have you ever sent half a text? Or maybe a voice to text that you thought was really helpful and efficient and that would get the point across? And as soon as that send left your phone, you realized all hope was lost. The message was out. And all of a sudden you're writing a follow-up text to make sure the fullness is all there. Jesus sometimes would limit the amount of his proclamation because the fact is he didn't want the world to know about him fully until he had made himself fully known on the cross as God's servant who would take the penalty of our sin. The next thing we notice is not just that Jesus is God's chosen servant, but we see that he is God's beloved, with whom God is well pleased. Do you see that? It says there in the passage, here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased, or the Christian Standard Version, in whom I delight. I'd like to take just a minute and pray and ask that God would help us just to really take in these things this morning. Would you please, Lord, awaken us. Show us your glory. These minutes are passing and our lives are brief. Would you please not allow this display of your glory from Isaiah to pass in front of our eyes without making us marvel? We pray that you'd do this, giving me liberty and help. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, the old Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its delight." The worth and excellency, how great a soul is to be measured by what gives that soul delight. If your soul never rises above little particular personal pleasures, it's a little soul. If a soul is gripped by base pleasures like porn or lust-filled romance novels, it's a small and wicked soul. A soul that loves great and noble things is a great and noble soul. And we might say, like a soul that loves children and family or nation, but those things are not great enough for the human soul. Every single soul was meant to be gripped by a pleasure and a passion in God. And what's amazing is that we were meant to share the very same delight as the soul of God. Here the passage says that the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God the Father's delight. What would it take to resonate, to enthrall the soul that created all things? It takes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to delight the heart of God the Father. And here's God the Father telling us, this is the one who makes me happy. And you know, one of the principles of biblical interpretation is you should watch for things that get repeated. And it's amazing how many times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, God the Father repeats, this is what delights my soul. At the baptism of Jesus, when he was set to begin that servant mission that would redeem the world out of sinful exile, God sends a voice from heaven, his own voice, and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration, In Matthew chapter 17, where just you get the greatest peek, if you will, at what the glory of Jesus really is, when he shines like the sun, when he goes to the top of a mountain and shines like the sun, and his garments are radiant with light, and his face is beaming with some of the glory he had had with God the Father from the foundation of the earth. And what does God do? He says, I've got to say something. That's my boy. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so again, what is happening here is we're hearing the worth and excellency of the soul of God. It's to be measured by the object of his delight. And what God the Father loves is he loves the radiance of Christ's glory, that he shines like the sun. He loves the word of Christ. That's why he says, listen to him. But perhaps the greatest insight we get into what God the Father loves about Christ the Son comes to us from the very lips of Jesus in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. God loves to see the one who has everything sacrifice everything for others. God loves to see the sacrificial heart of his son. We might delight to see our sons win a debate or sing a song or kick a ball for the goal, but God loves to see his son in action. His highest delight is to see his son sacrifice for others. And what's happening here, this is an amazing thing, is in the servant work of Christ, in the cross work of Christ, you are being invited to delight in the greatest delight of God. God is saying to you, here's what I love. I'd like to share with you what I love. And what's amazing is that he says, I love it when my son gives up everything for the salvation of sinners. That glorifies me. You want to glorify me? There's no greater way to glorify me than to look at the son giving himself for sinners. And what's amazing is we get to say, and what glorifies you, God, saves me. What glorifies you displaying the Son is what actually saves me. And so here is God looking at the Son saying, I delight in that. That glorifies me. And here are lost sinners saying, I delight in that. That saves me. And God and man share fellowship. That's fellowship. To share the same delight. That's how you meet a friend, right? If you ever had a friend. You met someone and you go, we enjoy the same things. We think the same way. Our minds, our hearts run along the same track. And God invites people into fellowship with him when he says, I want to glorify myself above all else. How do you do it, Lord? By giving everything for sinners. And sinners say, I want to glorify you, and oh Lord, you've made a way that I can do it and be saved. The very thing that lets me be saved glorifies you the most. Behold, look at this. That's what Isaiah says. Look at this. He's the chosen servant who God delights in. And not only does God delight in Christ, but he actually pours out his spirit on him. Look at the next verse here. He says, I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Now, there's a couple things we should notice in this verse. And again, we're just in our first point. Jesus didn't want everyone knowing about him because of who he is. He didn't want to tell everyone right away because of who he is. He didn't want the message getting out until the fullness had been revealed. So there wouldn't be misunderstanding like a quickly sent text. He wanted the time. He didn't want the Pharisees to kill him too early.
He didn't want to fight with the Pharisees too early. He wanted to have the time to unfold all of the revelation of salvation and the cross and the glory of God. Well, here God tells us the two things that set Christ apart is that God's Spirit is on him and that he is one who will proclaim justice to the nations. Now, the Trinity is an interesting Christian doctrine. The Trinity is an interesting Christian doctrine because most Christians know that it's really important that you believe the Trinity. Like if someone says, hey, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a really high exalted being, but he's not God. Most Christians would go, that's no bueno. That is no good. That's not okay. That's damnable heresy. It's not okay. And if you tell them, hey, the Muslims believe that Jesus is the highest prophet next to Muhammad. Most Christians would go, that's not okay. It's not enough. You've got to believe that Jesus Christ is one with the Father, fully God, fully man, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are one. He is three. Most Christians know that's important. And then you say to them, do you delight in the Trinity? And they're like, delight in the Trinity? Other than knowing how to say it right, I have almost no thoughts about the Trinity. And it just shows that we don't understand how we were saved. Because, beloved, the Trinity is not a weird tack-on doctrine meant to help us separate the sheep from the goats. The Trinity is God himself. He is the triune God. And every single member of the Trinity is equally engaged in your salvation. God the Father planning it, Christ the Son accomplishing it, the Holy Spirit applying it. And we see all of the triune God right here. Who is God the Father's chosen one? Christ the Son. And then did the Son sort of go out rogue like a cowboy heading west to accomplish God's salvation? No, he did it all in the power of the Holy Spirit. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, strengthened by the Holy Spirit throughout his whole life. In the book of Acts, when you summarize the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, how is it summarized? We're told in Acts chapter 10 that the whole ministry of Jesus is summarized as God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Do not think of your salvation as something Jesus alone accomplished. It is the work of God the Father sending the Son, God the Son dying for your sins, and God the Holy Spirit empowering the Son to live the life that needed to be lived to die for our salvation, and then applying that work to your very heart. Now, this next thing that's a little bit awkward in this verse is this statement, he will proclaim justice to the nations. If you've been at church for more than, say, like 7 days, and you were going to summarize Jesus' preaching ministry, and I said to you, just man on the street, you didn't have this verse right in front of you, I didn't read this just now, and I said, Jesus came to proclaim, microphone in your face, the grace of God, the salvation of sinners. I don't think any of us would summarize Jesus' whole ministry the way Isaiah does here. Jesus came to proclaim justice to the nations or to the Gentiles, the people who are non-Jews. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, I want to suggest to you that when it says here that Jesus came to proclaim justice, it is actually talking about the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news. We often have two different categories in our minds, and we should have two different categories in our mind, but we often have two different categories in our mind. Justice, what God requires. Justice, what I haven't lived up to. Justice, the condemnation I deserve. And that's all true. Justice does communicate all of those things. Gospel, what God has done. Gospel, what God requires and has done for me in Jesus. Gospel, how Jesus saves me from my sins. And so we put these things into very different categories, justice and gospel. But it's very important that we understand that the gospel that we preach is actually the advancement of justice at every turn. Let me give you four ways really quickly. When Matthew summarizes Jesus' preaching ministry, he summarizes it this way: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is when we turn from our injustice. Repentance is when we turn from the things that we've done that are unrighteous, that are unjust. And so in the preaching of repentance, Jesus Christ is calling us to honor justice and to come away from injustice in our lives. And then Jesus, secondly, tells us to pray regularly for the forgiveness of our sins. What's the forgiveness of sins? It's when God forgives all of our injustices. It's when we hear what God expects, and then we understand that God forgives us of all those things that we've done wrong that are unjust. And then here's the third way that Jesus proclaims justice. What is the Sermon on the Mount? What is Jesus' ethical teachings? Well, it's all summed up like this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. He's calling us to lives of empowered righteousness, of being able to obey. Not so we earn our way to heaven, but because we've signed up with the one who forgives us, and we're being taught how to live lives of actual righteousness. And then finally, what happens on the last day? Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And those who believed in him will be declared righteous, and they'll be sent into his presence to enjoy a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And those who don't know him will be forever condemned. Do you see how the gospel is all the time concerned about justice? It's concerned not to save you if you're just enough, but to save those who've never been just so they can become righteous in Christ and righteous in their actual obedience by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew is just giving us another angle on the gospel we already love. So the first thing we've seen is that Jesus didn't tell everyone who he was right away because of who he was. He wanted the time to develop that he was the servant, that he was the chosen one, that he was the one God delighted to see sacrifice himself. He wanted all of that to have the room to breathe before the whole message would go out to the ends of the earth. This brings me to my second point, and honestly, the thing I'm the most excited to share with you this morning. Why did Jesus sometimes walk away from a fight and tell others to keep quiet? It's because of who his people are. It's because he was tending to the weakness of his people. This passage started with Jesus avoiding starting a fight with the Pharisees and refusing to pour gas on the Pharisees' anger by telling his followers to stay quiet about him for a while. And why did the chosen servant do that? Look at the passage. It's because the Old Testament promised he would not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This word quarrel means to wrangle. It's what you see Christians doing on Twitter a lot. Why did Jesus sometimes walk away from a fight and tell others to keep quiet? It's because he was committed not to speaking with a shout. This word here, he wouldn't quarrel or cry out. The word cry out means a loud sound with a harsh texture. You think of that. Think about through the Gospels and think, where do you find Jesus speaking in a sort of combative, harsh way? I mean, surely there are ways where there are times he says bold things, difficult things even, for sure. There was no lack of courage in Jesus.
But if there were sports commentators watching the Gospels, there would never have been a time where they say, tempers flared, but Jesus is not backing down. He's giving as good as he gets. He stood his ground, but not like a 22-year-old arguing his point in a bar. We never find Jesus in a yelling match. Jesus never sounds like a new Calvinist in a dorm room, not once in his entire life. It's utterly foreign to the spirit of Jesus to get into that tit-for-tat arguing match, this quarreling, this raising his voice. It says here that his voice will never be heard in the streets. Now, of course, that doesn't mean Jesus never spoke in a street. It means that no one ever woke up and said, oh, there's Jesus again. Filling the streets, yelling and screaming in one more fight. Now, what's very interesting here is that the very next verse tells us why he adopted this never quarreling, never tit for tat, never harsh, and this is convicting, this never yelling out in the streets approach to ministry. Why? Because he was so committed to having a demeanor that would never harm the weak. See the next verse? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering flax he will not quench. These poetic images portray two weak things: a bruised reed, a smoldering wick. A reed is a stick stock, but if it's broken, the head of that reed will bow down and it'll never get back up on its own strength. A smoldering wick is like a candle in the wind. If the wind blows too hard, the fire is out. End of story. Of course, both of these images are of people. Battered but not broken people. Smoldering but not extinguished people. Now let me put this together for you. The Pharisees want Jesus dead. They're conspiring to kill him. And Jesus could have walked right up to those Pharisees. Let's do it now. You want to talk? Do you want to talk truth? I got an argument. I got a beef to pick with you. He could have laid down a diss track for the ages against the Pharisees. But instead, he just moves on. Calms things down. Tells his followers not even to talk about him for a while. And he's doing that so that the bruised reeds that are watching and the smoldering flax that are around won't ever see him in this kind of combative, argumentative, tit-for-tat, harsh, angry context. He's governing how he responds to Pharisees based on bruised reeds and smoldering flax. Are you with me? I mean, I gotta take down these Pharisees. I'll deal with the bruised reeds later. Not the way he's thinking. Not the way he's thinking. The example of Jesus deeply influenced the early church. Their leaders, like Jesus, were required to be not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This is a passage Pastor Jones preached on when he was here. It's a passage my wife heard and quotes to me regularly to remind me of the character of an elder. Our natural wisdom, our fleshly wisdom, our foolishness thinks that a hard word will break the heart. We think that. We think the anger of man will produce the righteousness of God. We do not believe the Proverbs that says it's a soft word that breaks a bone. Jesus said hard words, but he was not generally given to harsh words. He spoke courageously, but gently too.
When he saw a fight heating up, he often walked away thinking it would be better to have that conversation at another time. This is the way he advanced righteousness all over the earth. Titus 3:2 implores leaders to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show courtesy towards all people. And of course, these are not just ethics for leaders. Ephesians tells all Christians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You know how we tell people they might need to give up their phone if it drags them into lust? Well, you might need to give up social media if it drags you into clamor or quarrels or anything that's not tenderhearted. You're working against justice in the world. But here is where it gets really practical. When we are a community free from quarrels, when our alpha males are gentle males, when we are a people full of clamor and full of gentleness and kindness, the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks among us feel more confident. They feel like that's a place I could get answers. That's a place I could talk to someone. When the bruised reeds and the smoldering flax see you take someone down and show that fool for what they are, they're taking notes and say, that's not a guy I would ever want to talk to. Because that, what he just did there, that could get turned on me, and I would never, ever want that. So we're sending out messages all the time to tender consciences about whether or not we would be the kinds of people they would want to approach in their hardest moments. And Jesus knew that. And he shaped how he responded to people who were wrong and wanted him dead. It shaped how he responded to people who would influence the politics of his day to kill him. He responded to them in such a way that the bruised reeds and the smoldering flax would know he was approachable. This is unbelievable. This is like, I've been doing it wrong my whole life. This is unbelievable. When I am gentle, I actually become someone that a bruised reed and a smoldering flax thinks I could go beside him and he would actually fan me into flame and not put me out. He could give me strength rather than breaking me. Some of you might be hearing this and saying, Ryan, gentleness, come on. Do you not know the need of the hour? Can you not see what's happening in America today? We need strong men. We need courageous men. We need men ready for a fight. Well, you know what? Listen to David. Was David a man ready for a fight? David was a man ready for a fight. Psalm 18. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's a serious man skill. If you can bend a bow of bronze, you're a giga chad, as my kids would say. Okay, like you're serious business. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has supported me. Your gentleness made me great. Strong men and women emerge in the context of God's gentleness. And you know, I spoke earlier about those among us who might be bruised reeds, those among us who might be smoldering flax, as if this was an offset of true Christians. The bruised reeds and the smoldering flax is just a way of describing believers. It's the same people Jesus described when he spoke about those who are weary and heavy laden. It's the same people he described as he looked across the crowds and saw those who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's the same people he was describing when he said, "Blessed are the meek,
blessed are the poor in spirit. Beloved, our Savior had men who wanted to kill him. They would go on to use the political systems of their day to kill him, and he did not rush in for a head-to-head confrontation with a head full of steam. He went on doing good. He kept a low profile. He did it because he was not aiming to beat them with arguments and make them matter. He was making sure he got the time he needed to offer himself as a suffering sacrifice. He was fulfilling God's promise that he would not be a brawler, a harsh screecher, a pugnacious quarreler. He would be so characteristically gentle that weak Christians would find him regularly strengthening, approachable, convicting in the most attractive kind of way. Is this who you meet when you go into your prayer closet? Maybe prayer is hard because this isn't who you're thinking about when you pray. I mean, if prayer is an exercise in just you feeling beat up by God, no one's going to stick at it long. But if prayer is meeting with the Savior, then you can find more impetus to pray. Beloved, the reason this is so important is that when you cultivate Christians who are actually being cultivated by a Savior who's not harsh, not combative, not argumentative. Yeah, he'll say hard things. He'll say devastatingly hard things. He'll ask questions that'll pierce to the core of your soul, but he's never gonna put on the gloves to take you out or anyone else. He'd rather die in the face of injustice than do that. When that becomes the dominant reality of how we see God, you actually begin to create the kind of Christians who change the world. It's the meek who inherit the earth, but it's also the meek who are the salt and light that preserve and transform the world. It's actually those who are, it's not those with the insecure strength, chest out, hope no one pierces my armor, I'm gonna wither in a minute. Those people don't change the world. It's actually those who've got convictions formed by the gentleness of God that wind up able to stand and speak in all kinds of situations. That's what makes the difference. That's who becomes the salt and light of the world. Those people will advance the justice of God. And Jesus is planning to lead from now until he has led justice to victory in such a way that no bruised reeds break and no smoldering wicks put out. I think this is implied, but let me make sure I say it. If you feel like you're about to go out, he won't put you out. If you feel like his commands might break you, they won't. He will lead you in such a way that you don't break and you're not extinguished and you're enabled to pursue justice under his gospel. Let me finish with this. The last verse tells us the nations will put their hope in his name. The Gentiles, the non-believers, the non-Jews, those who don't know him will put their hope in his name. And I just want to end by encouraging you, if you don't know him, to put your hope in his name. You may feel, can he deal with a conscience as tender as mine? Can he deal with feelings of conviction as deep as the ones I have? Can he handle the kind of guilt I know I'm guilty of? Yes, there's no depth of guilt. There's no depth of conviction to which he cannot apply hope. He is the suffering servant who died on the cross for sinners. And no matter how deep your sin is, him hanging there on the cross is the testimony that he's able and willing and has done all that's needed to do to forgive a sinner like you. Turn from your sin. Put your hope in him. and you will be saved, and for all your days, you will be shepherded all the way home. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your amazing gentleness. How hard it is for us to receive that and then transfer it to others. Lord, make us as gentle as you are and make us as strong as you are under that gentleness. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name.